saying earlier, it's between Amos and Jonah. That may well help you. Obadiah, a very small book in the Old Testament, and I'll read the whole of this book. So let's listen carefully to the Word of God, the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If great gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the days of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We thank God for his word. Over the past few weeks, Oliver has been taking us through what it means to be blessed, and indeed the character of those who are blessed of God. And we count it as a precious thing, don't we, to know the blessing of God, and in a measure, the character of the godly. Yet as we have looked upon this field of blessedness in Matthew chapter 5, as we traverse the pages of Scripture, we soon come to the desert of curse. In many ways, we could also use the descriptions of the blessedness for God's people, turning them on their head, and we can describe the cursedness, if we can use that word, of the wicked. For instead of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we could say cursed are the proud in spirit, for theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. Instead of blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we could say cursed are the persecutors, for theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. And it's such thinking that Obadiah brings to us. It is a warning to the nations, and it's a warning particularly to one nation in this immediate context. But though this book predominantly is a warning to one nation, it is also a comfort to God's people as they see the Lord at work. And in this, in these warnings and in this comfort, we find the relevance of this God-breathed book of Scripture. Before we look at the message of Obadiah, I want us to look at the background. But I wonder, has anyone here ever read this book? Yes, a few hands, but I won't get you to stick your hands up. But just ask yourself the question, have I ever read the book of Obadiah before this week? Have you ever read a book, a Christian book, explaining the book of Obadiah, using the book of Obadiah? I'm going to catch Alison out one of these times. She's read it. She's read a book on it. Has Alison ever heard a sermon on it? Oh, have we ever heard a sermon on the book of Obadiah? I know my wife has, whether she can remember it. But I preached a little series of two sermons on the book of Obadiah many years ago. Brilliant. And Les preached. Great. That was going to be the other question, I suppose. Have you ever preached on it? So Les has preached at a fraternal on the book of Obadiah. To many of us, this smallest book in the Old Testament remains in the depths of obscurity. In the words of John Blanchard, it is perhaps one of those books that has the cleanest pages in our Bibles. You know, certain books are really well thumbed through and they're falling apart. But probably Obadiah is as glistening as the day you bought your Bible. In a sense, this book lends itself to obscurity. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, so it doesn't take up much room. So preachers, not if they do preach on it, not going to spend years upon years expounding this book of God's word. It is sat in the midst of the minor prophets, which themselves are seldom thumbed through. But it's also obscure and can lend itself to obscurity in terms of various things which you might think of. In terms of who wrote it, we read it's the vision of Obadiah. Obadiah, that word means servant of the Lord. Some people just think that's a description of who he was, and he's somehow anonymous. Even though there are 12 other people in Scripture, men in Scripture, who are called by that name. I would suggest his name is Obadiah. But beyond that, what do we know about him? We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about where he lived. Seems that he would have lived in Judah, but, you know, there's not a lot we can be truly sure of about Obadiah. Even when we live, we are struggling, actually. In this series, I'm trying to do it in chronological order, aren't I? We've looked in chronological order to the prophets, to Israel, and now we're starting looking at the prophets to Judah and trying to do it in chronological order. But actually, there's a big amount of debate where Obadiah fits in the history of the world. You see, most other minor prophets have descriptions of kings they have lived under, or there are other scriptures which point them to a specific period in history. But Obadiah has no such information. So it's difficult to pinpoint exactly where this book comes in the order of things. There is, as we shall see from verse 11 onwards, a reference to a calamity that has taken place upon Jerusalem. And there are two particular calamities that are used by commentators to try and date the book. The first commentators might turn to would be the destruction of Jerusalem following the coming of the Babylonians upon them in 586 BC and destroying Jerusalem and taking the people of God away. If you want to read in your home, you can look at 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 15 to 21 and see what happened then. A tremendous calamity on Jerusalem, an awful time in their history. So some would say what has happened after this because it's referring back to that particular calamity. Others would suggest that it refers to another calamity which happened earlier in history there in Jerusalem, which happened during or after the reign of King Jehoram of Judah, who reigned from 853 to 841 BC. This was a time when the Philistines and the Arabians invaded Judah, and indeed the king's house was plundered there in Jerusalem. I'll read 2 Chronicles 21 and verses 16 to 17, because it's just a couple of verses to outline what happened there. So 2 Chronicles 21, 16 to 17. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so there was not a son left him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So this was a calamity that happened in the reign of King Jehoram. He thought this book was written soon after that. Other evidence which might point to that is that Amos and Joel refer to the wickedness of Edom, as we shall see, in the time of calamity and the way they behaved in that time. So Amos and Joel refer back to that. So it must, if that's true, then it would point to that earlier occasion. But we can't be fully sure. But I'm taking it as being that earlier occasion in the reign of King Jehoram. Partly because I said it would be so, I would have it in this order. No, that's not really the reason. But I think the weight tends to lean towards that. There's also a little bit of obscurity who this prophecy is written for. You have to really look deeply into the book. Obviously, it's a prophecy clearly against Edom and their behaviour. But it seems that it is actually for, the prophecy is for Judah, as the focus is upon Jerusalem later on in the book. But though much would seem to be obscure in terms of the background of Obadiah and the shortness of this book, we know it is scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, isn't it? And it is useful that we might be thoroughly equipped as God's people. So as such, it is of supreme value to us, and we need to look at its message. So that's the background, but what of its outline? You may recall the book of Hosea was difficult to give, to place a definitive outline upon. Well, thankfully, Obadiah is a lot easier in that case, in this degree. It is not obscure. So the first nine verses speak of God's judgment declared upon Edom, and we can summarize that in terms of the fact that the proud will fall. In verses 10 to 14, we see the essential reason for such judgment, that persecutors, particularly the persecutors of God's people, will be punished. And then verses 15 to 21 speak of the coming of the day of the Lord. And we can summarize that in terms of the power of
the day.
So that's the summary, really, of the book of Obadiah, and we're going to look briefly at those three aspects of that outline. Firstly, we must see that the proud will fall. This is a general principle of Scripture, that the proud will fall. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, we read, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's become a present-day proverb, isn't it? That pride comes before a fall. Why is that so? Why is it the case that the proud soon fall? Well, God is against the proud, isn't he? He opposes them. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The position of pride is a very, very dangerous position indeed. When we're proud, we can believe ourselves to be fine, and we can convince ourselves that we're okay when things are far from that. You perhaps can imagine when you've been on holiday to Australia or something, and your next holiday you go out there and you're on the beach and you see a surfer riding the waves. But others, further up, they can see that there's a great white shark out there. And so they get their coast guards and they get their megaphones and they're calling for this surfer to come in. But, not typical of surfers, but there he is, brash. There he is, his muscles rippling. He's not going to be fazed by this scare of a shark coming. "I'm all right, I'm fine, I can cope with anything." And you can hear the music coming ever louder and the shark's getting ever closer. He's all right. He's going to have a fall, isn't he? Because he thinks he's fine, but actually he's in big danger. This was the case with Edom. This nation of Edom was situated to the southeast of Judah, just beyond the Dead Sea. The people were the descendants of Esau. So in many ways they were a close relation to Israel, because Jacob and Esau, of course, were brothers. But they lived in this region, a generally mountainous region. But their pride was as tall as the mountains. And their pride had deceived them into thinking they're okay when they were not. So verse 3, we read, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground?" There was this people, proud and deceived in their pride. But how was their pride manifested? Well, they were firstly proud of their own security. They thought they were fine. They were impregnable in where they lived. So verses 2 to 4, "Behold, I make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you will say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." They were living in this mountainous region. They felt safe in their mountain fortresses. Today you can go to a similar region, or to that region. You can go to Petra. You might have seen pictures of Petra. You might even have visited Petra. That is the region in which the Edomites lived. And they would have had fortresses in this mountainous region. And they would have thought that they were fine. They would never be defeated. No enemy could get at them. They knew the mountain passes. They knew it intricately. They had forts placed in the right places. No one would be able to come against them and win. just as a bird has a nest right in the top of the trees, thing is far away from predators, it's going to be fine. So it was with Edom. But the Lord says that he would bring them down. From there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. Even from such a position of seeming safety, I will bring you down. You will know defeat. The proud would fall. They were also proud of their own wealth. Edom was a particularly prosperous place. So verses 5 to 6 we read, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh how you will be cut off. Would they have not stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. It was particularly prosperous because it lay on the trade route between India and Egypt. So goods would come to and fro, and there would be a lot of trade, obviously, upon the way. So they did pretty well for themselves out of that, even hiding their wealth from others in the mountain regions. But also they had the benefit of the slopes of the mountains being great for growing grapes. So they had good trade in terms of grapes and with their vineyards, able to make much wealth. So, that would be much sought after, to have such wealth. But they thought they were secure, they were fine in that. But what the Lord says, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after, people will come and get it. You will be plundered. The proud would fall. They were proud in their security, they were proud in their wealth, they were proud in their own political prowess. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. They had made peace treaties with nations around to keep their borders safe. They thought their foreign policy was sound, that they would be secure with these allegiances in place. But the law says those allied to them would deceive them, would trap them, and would overcome them. The proud would fall. They were also proud of their own wisdom. Verses 8 to 9, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the ends, that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Wise in their own eyes. Confidence in certain men whom they highly esteemed with their great philosophical principles. They thought their thinking was to the foremost. Their thinking would keep them and would be a blessing to them. But the Lord would destroy those wise men. Indeed, all in the mountains would perish. The proud would fall. I don't know about you, when I hear such things concerning the nations, it increasingly sets the alarm bells going in my mind. Sunday morning, for example, when we thought about the sanctity of life and justice, and, God will make sure these things happen, and if they're not happening, then woe betide our nation. The alarm bells ring, don't they? And when we think of pride, the pride of a nation, and God will ensure that the proud will fall, the alarm bells ring, don't they? We're proud as a nation, aren't we? Do you know, we're proud in our own security. I think many of us believe that these shores will never be breached by an enemy. Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. Britain never, never, ever shall be slaves. That song with pride and bravado. No one will defeat us. The alarm bells ring. The proud will fall. We are proud of our wealth and achievements. We look down on other nations, don't we? They're not like us. Look what we have done. Look what we have achieved through the Industrial Revolution and up to the present day. We're at the foremost. We are wealthy. We have done much. Even the recent banking crisis has only slightly dented such confidence and such pride. We're all comfortable in what we have. We're wealthy. And we're okay, and nothing is going to touch that. We are proud of our position in the world, our foreign policy. One of those G8 countries. We feel our political influence means much. We believe that we are secure among our allies. We're fine. Our foreign policy is in position. We're going to do all right. We're proud of our own wisdom, our own liberal tolerance of many moral stances, of many religions. We're proud of our own scientific prowess and progress. We see we have no need of God's word, the Bible. Are we wise? We know so much. We need to be aware of the truth of Scripture that God opposes the proud. And because of this, the proud will fall. We need to be concerned for our nation. We need to pray for our nation. We need to seek more and more to take the gospel to our nation. The proud will fall. Secondly, we must see from verses 10 to 14 that persecutors, the persecutors of God's people, will be punished. As we look at this portion of God's word, verses 10 to 14, we must see that it describes the essential reason why this nation will be judged. Yes, they are proud and the proud will fall, but in their pride they have persecuted, even opposed God's people. So verses 10 to 14 we read, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his calamity, his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." They were against God's people and persecuted them. But of course, it had always been the case. Even before the birth of these nations of Judah and of Edom, their founding fathers had fought. There was a fight, of course, in the arena of the womb. Their mother was pretty disturbed, wasn't she, with what was going on inside her. Rebecca struggled with this. So in Genesis 25, verses 21 onwards, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." There was this battle going on in the womb. We see the battle going on in the life of Jacob and Esau. Remember how Jacob managed to get the blessing from Isaac. Esau lost out. And we read of Esau's reaction in Genesis 27, verse 41. "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. then I will kill my brother Jacob. Kill him. But eventually, nations came from Jacob, the nation of Israel, and the nation of Edom came from Esau. The nation of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, and the Lord led them out of that captivity, led them through the wilderness to the borders of the promised land. To get to the promised land, they had to go through the land of Edom. What happened? Well, in Numbers 20, verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor we will drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And we can go through the Old Testament and we can find times when Edom was a real pain in the neck to Israel and came against them in the days of David and Solomon, etc., etc. You can read it for yourselves, that continuing antagonism between Edom and Israel. But now, in their pride, as they literally and figuratively look down on Judah, they show their hatred of Judah and even persecuted them. So that in the midst of a calamity upon Jerusalem, they behaved in an abominable way. And if, Amos and Joel refer to this, we can see something of it in Amos 1 verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took the captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So Edom had taken some captives from Judah and Israel. Joel chapter 3 verse 19. Again, if this refers to this situation, we read in Joel 3:19, Egypt shall be a desolation, that Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But what did they do in their pride? Well, first of all, they looked upon the scene of Judah's calamity and they refused to help. So verses 10 to 11, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So the Lord is saying, you might as well have been of one of them. I know you just stood on the sidelines looking on, but actually you're implicated in this. You didn't help, did you? You just looked at it and you didn't bother. In fact, it was worse. They were glad that Judah had this calamity in Jerusalem. For verse 10, but you should not have gazed upon the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. They were happy when these problems came upon Jerusalem. Imagine the paper headlines in the Edom Daily. Jerusalem gets its comeuppance. Yes! They were really happy. Great! They're getting what they deserved after all. But even worse happened. Verse 13, we read that they looted Jerusalem. You shall not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you shall not have gazed upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So we got the picture of, you know, picture of the riots. What happens in the riots? The rioting going on, lots of things being burned up, and then people smash and they grab. Just taking advantage of the distress and the calamity that is going on, and that's what they were doing. Okay, others came and ransacked the place and destroyed the people and took people away. But they went in and just took something for themselves, just to help themselves out. Furthermore, they also cut off refugees who were seeking to escape from the calamity. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Many people would have fled the horror. We think of situations like in Syria, people are fleeing from their attackers. They're going across borders to other countries. But instead of giving them refuge and help, they came out against them, either to kill them or to capture them and send them back to their aggressors. What a horrible thing to do. But that's what they did in their pride and in their persecution of God's people. They were coming against those that the Lord loved, and so the Lord would judge them in their foolish and godless pride. Any nation that persecutes the beloved of God will not get away with it. Those who oppose, even in this day, the Church of Christ, God will oppose. And that's a warning for our nation. But it's also a comfort for God's people, isn't it? We're on the Lord's side. Indeed, he is on our side. Our king, our commander, our captain, our shield, our defender. God is with us. Persecutors will be punished. But thirdly, we must look at the power of the day, the coming day of the Lord. For this, the significance of God's judgment upon Edom and the encouragement to Judah goes beyond the immediate situation that they find themselves in. For verse 15 transports us to the day of the Lord. There, verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. This verse takes us with the ensuing verses to that glorious day of the Lord in the light of the experience of Edom and Judah. What is the day of the Lord? What is the great day when God comes to intervene in judgment and salvation? And the great day of the Lord is that day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in his power, in his parousia, when he returns in glory, when he returns in authority to bring judgment upon the nations and to bring complete salvation to his people. That is a day of power. And as this verse says, the day of the Lord upon all nations, this great day, is near. It's a day of power in terms of judgment. Verses 15 to 16 and verse 18 speak of judgment. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank upon my holy mountain, so shall all nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. In verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God is just. He will ensure, as we saw on Sunday morning, that the punishment fits the crime. It is a retributive judgment. People get exactly what they deserve. Now, in Edom's history, this was to show itself to be the case. Edom got what they deserved. Nebuchadnezzar drove them from their rocky homes and crushed them. Later, Cyrus of Persia conquered them, killing thousands. Eventually, in the 2nd century BC, they lost their existence as a nation due to the Maccabeans. And by AD 70, their name had completely perished. You don't find any Edomites today, do you? They're gone. Destruction is the word. But yet, on the day of the Lord, when our King, Jesus Christ, returns again, the word destruction is joined with the word everlasting. For in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, we read these, those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose the Lord's people, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Their eternal experience will be of defeat, suffering, loss, and punishment. God ensures that the proud will fall. We need to warn people of that. The serious consequences of opposing God and his people. That day is a day of power in terms of judgment. It's also a day of power in terms of salvation. For the destruction and victory over the wicked means salvation for God's people. As we read these verses at the end of Obadiah in the light of the New Testament, we must realize that this salvation, this deliverance, is true in Christ and is fully realized when he returns. Verse 17 says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Mount Zion. It's a place where God dwells in holiness. And as we see this brought before us, the picture is of God coming to that place of Mount Zion, coming in his holiness, coming to bring deliverance for his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who comes in his holiness on that last day. And he will come to deliver his people from their enemies so that they will enjoy the fullness of the promised land. That is what it says there in verse 17. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And indeed, as we go on in verses 19 and 20, we read that they will possess the fullness of the promised land. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. They possess the whole of the land. And so it is speaking. On that great day, believers will receive all that God has promised in a new heavens and new earth. All will be enjoyed forever. All this will be the case for us. And as verse 21 says, we will reign in this paradise, in that kingdom which is the Lord's. Indeed, we can say forever. Then saviors or deliverers, rulers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Christian, we live in difficult, dark days, don't we? And we fear for our nation. And it's so hard, and we seek to witness for Christ and seek to live for Christ in this world. There is much to discourage us, but my friends, be encouraged. You've got hope. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. It's coming. And then, when he comes, you will dwell in his glorious kingdom forever. One day you will see this day of power. One day you will see the glory of Christ. And you will be forever with the Lord. Praise God for this little book of Obadiah. It's a small book, packs a big punch, doesn't it? It takes us from the struggles between God's people and the worldly nations to the glorious day of power when Christ returns to punish his enemies and deliver his people into his everlasting kingdom. Let us have this perspective in our minds as we face these struggles. Let us look to Christ and all that we have in him. Amen.